Reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is not a sermon I've preached before, and this is a text, and different aspects of this text have spoken to me at different times when I pastored here, but I never preached on it here, and so when I have this opportunity to come and preach again here, it was this text that came to mind. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, now this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And so Jesus is saying, you need to write this down and give this message to the church at Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have a people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and they were telling me about their grandmother who had recently passed away. She was born in 1899, and she died, I guess it wasn't too recently, she died in 2004. She was 105. And that got me thinking about all the changes that this woman would have experienced from 1899 to 2005. I mean, transportation would have gone from horses and walking by foot all the way to airplanes. Communication would have changed from letters that may have taken months to be delivered on a ship to now an instantaneous video feed over a computer screen. Warfare would have changed from rifles and single-shot weapons to nuclear bombs. And human relationships would have radically changed as the roles of husbands and wives who had an all-hands-on-deck type approach in a rural farm transitioned to the suburbs where husbands worked and wives stayed home, which transitioned again to both husbands and wives working, which transitioned again to now everybody working and delaying marriage until they have enough money in order to get married. Cities have gotten bigger. But cities have also gotten lonelier as more and more single people live in cities. And farming has gotten far more productive, which means less and less people work in farming. But out of all of these changes, and we could go on and we could list more and more changes, there is another shift that's not quite so easily noticed. And it's pointed out by a man named Aaron Wren, who was picked up in a blog post written by Ron Dreher. And Aaron Wren said that if we think about how Christianity is perceived over the past 100 years, we see some pretty significant changes. And so about 40 years ago or so, being a Christian was a net positive. Politicians, in order to get elected, would have to at least tip their hat to the church. If you were a part of kind of society or wanted to be included, well, then you were a member of most likely a mainline church. Your political and social and even kind of company connections took place within the church. And then moving into the 80s and the 90s, this started to shift. And we moved into what Aaron Wren called the neutral world, where more and more academics didn't tip their hat to Christianity anymore. More and more politicians didn't quite speak about Christianity as much. Christians still had a seat at the table. Priests and pastors were still respected, but it was no longer necessary to be part of the church in order to advance in society. It's what he called the neutral world. And we didn't stay in the neutral world very long. We shifted in probably the early 2000s into what Aaron Wren called the negative world, and that's the world, at least in the West, that we seem to dwell in today, where being publicly known as a Christian can in some circles be a social negative. Christianity is associated with exclusion and backwardness, oppression perhaps. It's associated with various historical movements within the Western world. And so Christians don't say too much about being a Christian. And we know that we can be misinterpreted when we do. And we also know and we read from time to time that people who do take a Christian stances on issues can lose their positions. And it has happened. So in this negative world, where being a Christian doesn't necessarily help you get ahead in your job or in society, it can be tempting to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of Christian. We can be tempted to throw our Christian brothers and sisters under the bus so that we'll be accepted. Well, we try to hedge our bets, right? I'm a Christian, but I'm not like those people. That's probably what it was like in Pergamum. Pergamum was a city in what is now Turkey, and what then was called Asia Minor. It was a thriving center of economics. There were Greek and Roman gods everywhere. There was a site of medicine. People would come from all over the Roman Empire to go to this kind of cult there where you could be healed of a different medical disorders. There was also a huge altar to Zeus in Pergamum where sacrifices were made 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So when Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, it's likely that Jesus is referring to this altar to Zeus. The altar to Zeus, by the way, was taken from the ruins at Pergamum by the Nazis before the Second World War and brought to Berlin. And that's where it is today. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that Satan is the accuser. He brings false accusations against faithful Christians in an attempt to undermine them. Satan accuses Christians of sins that Jesus has already forgiven in an attempt to stir up doubt in the hearts of Christians. And so what is probably happening in Pergamum is that Christians are being accused and perhaps falsely accused of things. They're being accused of being enemies of Rome because they did not worship the Roman gods. Exclusivity was the issue. I've been doing a little studying on how first century Christians related to the pagan world around them. And one of the authors that I'm reading pointed out that there were lots of cults at the time that Christianity sprung up. There were, and these cults, though, you could be a part of, say, the ISIS cult or whatever, but you would still tip your hat to the Roman gods. So you might be part of a secret mystery religion and you have your secret rituals, but you would still bring a sacrifice to the altar of Zeus from time to time to kind of let people know that that you still affirm the other gods too. The only people who didn't do this in the ancient world were the Jews. They, of course, only worshiped God and God alone, but since they were an ethnic sect, they kind of got a pass, right? Not everybody can become Jewish. You become Jewish because you were born Jewish. And so the Jews are kind of peculiar. They worship their one God. They keep to themselves over there in Palestine. And and they were given a pass. But Christians take the exclusivity from their Jewish ancestors. We're only going to worship one God. But they're multi-ethnic. So you have all kinds of people from all different religions converting to Christianity and declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior to the exclusion of everyone else. This is a problem. Now you have to think about it not from a Christian perspective, but from a pagan perspective. What does the worship of the gods do? Well, if everybody is worshiping the gods, then the rain comes, the crops come in, the city is protected from the barbarians that may come in and invade it. The gods are what protects you if you're a pagan. And so now if you have this group of people within your city that don't worship the gods anymore, you're at existential risk. Something might happen. The gods might be angry. The rains might not come. You might starve. And so when this group of Christians starts retreating from the public worship of the gods in the pagan mind, they're putting their city at risk. And so the Christians are persecuted. They're called atheists, not because they don't worship God, but because they don't worship the gods. And they are disruptive then of Roman society, and they in some cases get martyred. And so we have a reference here to Antipas, who probably refused to worship at the altar of Zeus or wherever else. He was put on trial for being an atheist, kind of, we don't know for sure, but we can guess that's what happened, because he didn't worship the gods and he refused to renounce Christ and or to worship Christ and the other gods. He maintained his exclusive faith. Jesus calls him my faithful witness, and then he's executed for it. We could say that was the first punch, that was the first blow against this Christian community in Pergamum. They were driven perhaps underground after that happened because they couldn't be as public about their Christian faith. But they hold on. They're faithful. And they're faithful to Christ. So now the evil one comes at them through a second punch that's a bit indirect. It comes in the form of the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. It is the idea that one can be both a Christian and a pagan. It starts scraping away at that exclusivity. We could imagine people saying something like, don't be that kind of Christian. Don't be like Antipas, who got himself killed for all of his radical views. Look, that's no good for anyone. Just be a different kind of Christian and kind of keep one foot in both worlds. The teaching, there's a reference to the teaching of Balaam, which goes back to Numbers 25. Israel is in the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. Balaam was the one hired to curse Israel. And then he was stopped, of course, by his talking donkey. That's the Balaam that we're talking about. But Balaam doesn't give up. His next ploy is more subtle. He used beautiful Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men, and the Israelite men were then lured away from the worship of God and would worship the Moabite gods instead. The sexual immorality led to idolatry. When Jesus speaks in Revelation 2 about Balaam, that's what Jesus is talking about. Because we know from archaeology and other sources that pagan temples were also places of prostitution. So the worshiper would eat the meat that was sacrificed to the god in Pergamum. This could have been Zeus or Athena or any number of other gods. And then likely the worshiper would also enjoy the company of a temple prostitute. And we might wonder, well, why on earth would a Christian do such a thing? Well, such a Christian might be seduced by the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The term Nicolaitan comes from the Greek, which means niko, or I conquer, or to conquer the people. Now, we don't know too much, but we can speculate from the term that they are people who taught that the pagan world had been conquered by Christ. That's true. But then they said, what that means is that an individual Christian would not be compromised if they ate food sacrificed to a pagan god, because after all, it's not really a god, is it? So what's the difference? Don't be this kind of Christian who makes a big deal about these pagan gods. They don't exist. Christ has conquered them. You can enjoy yourself with your friends. Richard Baucom points out in his commentary on Revelation that the Nicolaitan teaching made it possible to be successful in the pagan society. You could have it both ways. You could worship Christ and you could tip your hat to the pagan gods so that your friends wouldn't be offended. Jesus is not pleased because such Christians are being doped by a misleading philosophy. Jesus calls them to repent, to stop eating at the pagan temples, to stop engaging in the temple prostitution, to worship God alone and to keep themselves sexually pure. If they do not, Jesus will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. There's strong words here because the temptation, the danger are real. It is the place where Satan lives. And it's a warning that we should pay attention to today, since we are moving into this negative world where the pressure to compromise rather than turn out like the faithful witness Antipas only increases. As Christianity retreats from the public square, as less and less people identify as Christians, there's this spiritual vacuum that gets left behind. And we can see evidence of that in all kinds of different places. We see all of a sudden the drumbeats and songs of First Nations people are sounded in our capital, as though like we still have this sense that there should be a spiritual component to political rule, and Christianity has retreated, so we bring the First Nations religions in to fill that void. Spiritual vacuums are temporary. We've seen over the years that Buddhism is becoming an increasing influence. Actually, when I was working on this sermon this morning at the hotel, this guy struck up a conversation with me, and he was a Buddhist. And he tried to explain that everything is about the yin and the yang. I said, well, that's what you think, but that's not what I do. Because there's this kind of need that, within paganism especially, that everybody has to agree. Hinduism is making a rise, and of course, Islam also grows in a spiritual vacuum. And I think there's an attractiveness to the rules and regulations of Islam in a Western world that has thrown out all the rules and regulations. So along with these different religions that are moving into the spiritual vacuum and these idolatries that are moving in, there are also sexual immoralities of all kinds. The old Christian mores that confine sex to marriage and insist that marriage is a complementary institution of love and service, submission and respect have been broken open. And we all feel the temptation to not be that kind of Christian who sticks closely to an historic view, a historic Christian view on sexuality. What seems to be happening is a return to what early Christians called paganism or idolatry. And we can see two marks of contemporary paganism. The first is what we could call a rampant multiculturalism. Now, multiculturalism in and of itself is a good thing. In a diverse society, we have to have mutual respect between peoples in order to keep the peace. And it is fascinating to learn about other cultures, and it's fascinating to speak to people from all over the world. It's fascinating to live at a time when a guy who is a Buddhist can talk to a Christian pastor at a hotel on a Sunday morning, and we can have a meaningful conversation between the two of us without any real tension. I mean, this is the benefit of living in a multicultural society. Now, the early church existed in a multicultural society, too. And that's how I was able to grow, because the communication channels were open and they could talk and they could try to convince others of the truth of Christ. But there's another flavor, and I don't know if rampant multiculturalism is the right term, but there's this way that multiculturalism can kind of get off the tracks. And that's what multiculturalism can share with this ancient paganism of the Roman world, where there's this idea that everybody can worship their own god however they see fit, as long as they also tip their hats to the other gods. As long as you worship the gods of Rome, you could do what you like with the local gods. And that gets translated today into this kind of idea that we have to treat all religions and points of view as being equal. We need to bow to the First Nations gods and not criticize the God of Islam. We need to believe that basically all religions are the same and the differences between them are illusionary. It's this aspect of multiculturalism that Christians can't accept, because we are exclusive in our faith. We can deeply respect other people. We can believe that other people are sincere in what they believe and how they worship and how they live. But at the same time, we can take a step back and say, but we disagree. That isn't what we think. That isn't who we worship. That isn't how we live. We can respect others as we pursue the truth, but we cannot endorse everything that someone else believes and abandon what we know to be true. And that, it seems, like what multiculturalism kind of morphs into this paganism. That's what it kind of demands of us, that it's not enough that we respect people, we also have to endorse their opinions and take their opinions as our own. We take a step deeper. What seems to be happening is what we could call the dissolving of the binary. See, in pagan societies, there's an idea that everything is one, that all religions are one, that all roads lead to the same place, that all gods are basically the same, and that all morality is the same, and that there's not really good and evil, but those are two sides of the same coin, and humans ultimately are God, or created God, or produce God somehow, or the universe is God, and humans are part of this universe, or the natural world is God, or that humans can move beyond being male and female. See, in each of these cases, contemporary paganism proposes this kind of oneness idea. This is Dr. Peter Jones, who's written quite a bit on this. He's from Westminster Seminary in California. It's all one, is the pagan idea. But Christianity is a two-ness type religion. There's a radical difference between God and the humans who are made in God's image. There is a radical difference between humans and animals. There is a radical difference between men and women. There is a difference between one, well, maybe it's not a radical difference between men and women. I don't want to get carried away, but there is a difference. There's a difference between the one true God and the false gods. There's a difference between good and evil, between virtue and vice, between the elect and the non-elect, between even Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who are one in Christ, but still, as Paul lays out in Romans, different from each other. Christians then are comfortable finding unity within diversity without saying that everything is one. Christians talk about being in the world, but not of the world, because we recognize the difference. We talk about needing a savior, but we declare very openly and passionately that we are not our own savior. So the threat posed by the pagan world is the threat that these distinctions get dissolved so that Christianity becomes no different than any other philosophy or any other religion or any other way of life. And when that happens, when that kind of Balaam-type temptation happens and Christians lose their distinctiveness, well, then the Christian witness is snuffed out. So what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond to a culture that in Pergamum that is at risk of its Christian distinctive witness being snuffed out as people are engaging across religions and engaging on both sides? Jesus shows up with a double-bladed sword in his mouth. His word divides the world into two categories. His word separates true from false, for those who compromise from those who remain faithful. When we think about this image, and it's an image actually that shows up in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is pictured there with this long Rhomphalia or Rhomphaia sword. Now this is, in some cases, these swords were 7 feet long. It would have taken two hands and a very strong man to swing them. They were so long and powerful that if you got struck with one of those swords, it would cut you in two. This is the kind of sword that's coming out of the mouth of Jesus. It is a dividing sword. Now, we also know that words come out of the mouths of people. So it's the word of Jesus, that seems to be the metaphor. The word of Jesus has a dividing effect on its listeners. Some will be cut to the heart and repent, and some will turn away. There are a few other passages in Scripture that bring this out. When Paul writes about the armor of God in Ephesians, he writes, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So there's this connection between the sword and the word. In Hebrews, the metaphor is extended even further. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "The word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The sword word of Jesus separates Christians from their pagan neighbors. They cannot join in the feasts in the temples. They cannot join in the sexual immorality that takes place there. They cannot affirm the authority of Christ and the other gods. They cannot say that all is one when the prophets of God declare a difference between the true worship of the Creator and the idolatrous worship of created things. So Jesus calls them to repentance. "Repent, therefore," he says. But Jesus also encourages them. He reminds them of who they are. He says, "You remain true to my name." They have compromised, but they have not abandoned Christ. "Yet you remain true to my name," he says. And Jesus makes them two promises. The first is that one day they will receive the hidden manna. See, manna is the bread the Israelites ate in the wilderness. It is the food from God. So rather than being tempted to have a food in the pagan temples, hold out, Jesus is saying, hold out for the food from God, the hidden manna, hang in there and overcome. You will receive the hidden manna, and you will receive the stone with a name that no one knows but you. No one also knows what that stone means. It's an intriguing prospect that you'll get this new name if you overcome. Hang in there, and the sword word of Christ will defend you. Jesus says, "I will come to you and fight against them." He doesn't say, "I will come to you and fight against you." He says, "I will fight against them." That Jesus is going to protect his faithful church that exists in this place where Satan lives. It's a word for us at a time when the world seems to become more pagan. It's a word for us in the negative world, a word to remain faithful, a word of hope that Jesus will defend us, a word to remember Antipas and many, many others who paid the ultimate price for remaining faithful. Let them be your model. For you have been faithful. Continue on in being faithful. We often don't get to pick the battles we fight as Christians. In fact, Christians who go out looking for a fight usually have the wrong idea. Rather, more often than not, the battle is brought to us. We are asked to compromise. We're asked to let some other God in when our relationship with Jesus is to be exclusive, and we cannot bend our knee to any other. And in these kinds of situations, we can see the sword word of Jesus not as judgment, but as grace. Jesus reminds us that our refusal to compromise is worth it. Jesus reminds us that it's worth it to remain faithful, that it may be challenging now, but we have the fulfillment of God's promises to look forward to. Jesus will fight our battles for us with his sword word. Jesus isn't asking his disciples to do anything that he has not done, nor to walk any road that Jesus has not himself walked. If anyone knows how difficult it can be to be on a mission for God and not compromise, it's Jesus. For Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he died on the cross so that we would be forgiven of the times we've compromised. He is the faithful one when we have failed. And he is capable and able to guide us every step of the way. I want to read from Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 13. This is what John saw. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That, of course, is a reference to the prophet Daniel and the man who showed up in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Be in awe of his power and authority, because this is your defender. This is your savior. This is your Lord. Do not lose hope and take heart, for Christ is still King. Amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we can feel the pressure to compromise. We can feel the temptations and the luring and the enticements all around. Lord, we ask that you would draw our attention again and again to your grace, to your mercy, to who you are, so that when we are faced with pressures to compromise, that we would remain true and faithful witnesses. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.